Okay, now we're going to get started. I had a little problem with my recording program there a minute ago, and it wasn't picking up the sound the way it was supposed to, but it was actually my problem. We're going to be, this is our 11th session of the History of Grace Theology class. We're going to have to move through this very quickly. As I was saying earlier, I would encourage you to go to the web page that was prepared for this class, because a lot of the material, basically all of it, is in the documents that are on that web page. We have several histories that have been written at different times about the grace movement that are there, some interesting information from some other external websites that explain the interaction between some of our grace believers and other organizations. So there's a lot of interesting material there. I would really encourage you to follow up on that after the class, looking at some of the material that we have at the web page. So moving right along, we're going to pull up our notes if you have them there. And looking again at the first slide, you have the graphic that we've been using throughout the class. Then the second slide announcing that this is session 11. This is the 11th of 12 sessions, so we only have one more. Next week, I'm going to have a couple of special guests participating who will be talking about their organizations. In fact, I'm going to try to get as many people that are in charge of or representing various grace organizations to share as are available to talk specifically about their groups and their organizations, their ministries, to give us an update on what's going on in the contemporary grace movement. Now, if you look at slide number 3, we're going to begin our discussion tonight with a very important figure in our modern grace movement, or modern mid-acts dispensational movement, and that is Charles Baker. I had the privilege of knowing him personally. I was not real close to him. He was already retired and quite elderly when I was a student at Grace Bible College, but he was still living in the Grand Rapids area, so I did have a chance to meet him on a few occasions. I had a few chances to hear him speak. So this man is a part of my own personal living history. Charles Baker was born in 1905 in Dallas, Texas. And he attended the church of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, which was also the church of C.I. Schofield. And of course, Schaeffer was a protege of Schofield. And then, of course, Charles Baker was taught by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer at Dallas Theological Seminary. Schaeffer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, as well as the pastor of the First Congregational Church in Dallas, Texas, where Baker grew up and where he was influenced in his early years. In 1922, he became a radio engineer. So he was a very young man, just, I guess, 17 at the time. Started his career as a radio engineer, but then also attended Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm not exactly sure how that would have worked, because apparently he went to Dallas before he went to Wheaton. And so, as a theological seminary, it may not have required anyone to have a bachelor's degree prior to that. I don't know why it was that he went to Dallas first, but he went to Dallas, and from there he transferred to Wheaton College after graduating from Dallas. Went to Wheaton College, and you can actually see a write-up, and we're going to look at that a little bit later, about Charles Baker. They have a page dedicated to him on their alumni section of their website, and we're going to see some very interesting things that Wheaton College has to say about Charles Baker a little bit later on. But he graduated from Wheaton College, and while he was in Wheaton, Illinois, which is near the Chicago area, he came in contact with J.C. O'Hare. He became associated with J.C. O'Hare and worked with him as a broadcast engineer in the radio station that they had at the North Shore Church. And so through that association, and I don't know exactly how Baker came to know O'Hare, and if he came there specifically to get a job as a radio engineer, or if he had heard O'Haron was attending the church and said, well, I know some things about radio. We don't know exactly how that connection got started, but we do know that he went to North Shore Church, worked as a radio engineer with J.C. O'Hare, but then transferred from Chicago to the Milwaukee area, where he became the pastor of the Fundamental Bible Church. And then if you could look at slide number 4, he organized the Fundamental Bible Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and he was the pastor there for 23 years. In 1939, he organized an evening Bible school there, and that Bible school in the Fundamental Bible Church of Milwaukee in 1945 was transformed into the Milwaukee Bible Institute, which of course eventually became Milwaukee Bible College and then Grace Bible College. So Charles Baker was really the, in terms of scholarship and academics, he was the leader in the Grace movement. Another important figure, as we will see in just a minute, was Harry Baltima. But in terms of the leadership of the organization of the Grace movement from the perspective of the schools, the driving force there was Charles Baker. Of course, J.C. O'Hare, as we will see, he was also behind the establishment of the school, and he was very much a driving force. But in terms of the hands-on work of establishing the school, getting it started and working, it was Charles Baker. Charles Baker was a very important, very influential part of the early Grace movement. He worked very close with J.C. O'Hare, C.R. Stamm. All of them were very close in those early years of the Mid-Acts dispensational movement. Now, if you could look at slide 5, we have a few more things in which it says that he was the president of the Milwaukee Bible Institute and Milwaukee Bible College until 1967. So he was the first president, organized and got everything going with Milwaukee Bible Institute, and then remained as that president until 1967. Charles Baker wrote a number of very important and very useful books that many people are still using today in the ministry, but his greatest work was, of course, A Dispensational Theology, which is still the gold standard for theological works from a Mid-Acts perspective. It's the primary theological reference book that is used by Grace Bible College, probably used by St. Louis Theological Seminary, used by Berean Bible Institute. There's just so many groups. I know in the Philippines we use dispensational theology for our theology classes for IGBI, International Grace Bible Institute, and so it is the most influential theology book. And I will tell you, it is one of the best from any perspective, any theological perspective, in terms of giving a good, solid introduction to theology. Not just dispensational theology, but to the study of God and salvation and the deity of Christ, all of these things. It is one of the best written books that I have ever encountered. So A Dispensational Theology, written by Charles Baker, was just a fantastic work, still his greatest work and one of greatest influence. As we were saying last week, Things That Differ by C.R. Stamm was, of course, in terms of leading people into the Grace movement and helping them understand dispensational truth, that was certainly the most influential. But bringing people to a deeper theological understanding, a dispensational theology was really the most important piece of literature that's ever come out of the Grace movement. So a very, very important work written by Charles Baker. Now, if we could look at slide number 6, we're going to begin studying the life of another very important figure, one that has a little bit less, he's not quite as well known in the Grace movement, but he was still very influential, and I think we'll find out that his influence is greater than we give him credit for. He's recognized, for those that are in the Western Michigan area, Grand Rapids, Muskegon, Holland, that part of the country, they recognize his name a little bit more readily because of the influence that he had there. For the rest of us in other parts of the United States and other parts of the world, the name of Harry Baltima, slide number 6, is a little less well known, but he was very influential, if for nothing else, in introducing Mid-Axe theology into Western Michigan, which then eventually all of the institutions of that were started and really run by J.C. O'Hare all moved to that Western Michigan area. So, and that was because of Harry Baltima's influence in that area geographically. So again, we're looking at slide number 6. Harry Baltima lived from 1884 till 1952. He was born in the Netherlands, but then his parents immigrated to the United States. They settled in Western Michigan. And Harry Baltima studied at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And then his first pastorate was in Pella, Iowa, which for those that are familiar with that area, there's a large Dutch immigrant population that lives in that part of Iowa. And so he went there, a large Christian Reformed influence. And so he was a pastor first in Pella, Iowa, and then later in Muskegon, Michigan, with the Christian Reformed Church. And then slide number 7, we'll move along. Harry Baltima, and there I have a, I didn't post this, but I do have a copy of the history of the Berean Church with Pastor Baltima's testimony in it. And even when he was in seminary, in fact, this book, Maranatha, was primarily a work that he had prepared as a paper or a thesis while he was at Calvin Seminary, and then was published in 1918 as the book under the title Maranatha, about the end times. And it was basically a discussion of premillennialism, and it was looking at the scriptures from a premillennial point of view. Now, the Christian Reformed Church, as with other Reformed churches, they are amillennial. They hold very strongly to their amillennial position. So when Harry Baltima, a pastor of the Christian Christian Reformed Church, published this book, and it was quite influential in Western Michigan and throughout the Christian Reformed churches, it created quite a stir. If you can pull up the web page, and I'll put the link here again. Well, actually, I think, I don't know if you have to go to the web page to see this. But you can link on it, because I think the next slide perhaps discusses this. No, I'm sorry, I don't. I don't have it. So if you want to see this, I would encourage you to go to the web page that I've created for the class, and then look in the special links that I've set up for today, and in those links you will see a link that says Harry Baltima Case CRC, and that will take you to the web page of the Christian Reformed Church, which talks about the history of Harry Baltima and the controversy that arose because of his premillennial position, and that it was really as a result of his influence that, and the book Maranatha, that the Christian Reformed Church took an official stand about amillennialism. I'm actually going to read now from what they have. It's just a short paragraph, but I'm going to read directly from the website of the Christian Reformed Church talking about this. It says, Synod dealt with an eschatological matter in 1918 and 1920 that became known as the Baltima case, and that resulted in the deposition of Reverend Harry Baltima. Reverend Baltima had authored a book titled Maranatha, in which he tried to graft premillennialism into Reformed theology. In response to overtures about the Baltima case, Synod declared his views to be contrary to the confessions of the Church. The particular views were that the Church did not exist until after Christ, and that Christ was King not of the Church, but of Israel. Okay, we're seeing the dispensational truth coming out in this, and we see the Christian Reformed Church very expressly rejecting this terminology, recognizing that Jesus Christ was Lord of the body, King of Israel. And then this is also brought out in Pastor Bultima's testimony in the book that was published by the Berean Church in Muskegon. Reading further, it says, Synod 1918 affirmed that the church of all ages is essentially one, Israel not excluded, and that Christ is emphatically King of his church. Although Bultima's consistory, First Christian Reformed Church of Muskegon, refused to discipline him, the classists deposed him in 1919. Legal battles over church property ensued. In 1920, representatives of Bultima's church and groups in Grand Rapids, Grand Haven, Holland, Moline, and Chicago met to form a new denomination, the Berean Reformed Church. Now this, what they have listed here, the Berean Reformed Church, I have never heard of. And if there's anybody that has any insight into that, I would appreciate it, because in all of the literature that I've been reading and in preparation for this class, I've never heard anywhere else besides on this website of the Christian Reformed Church anything about the anything called denomination called Berean Reformed Church. But the specific places that are mentioned in this history from the CRC, Grand Rapids, Grand Haven, Holland, Moline. Moline is now the church in Byron Center. Originally it was in Moline, Michigan. And of course Chicago, that would have been referring to the churches associated with O'Hare in the Chicago area. All of those are churches that are still in existence today and also part of the Greater Grace Movement. So it's interesting to see there that the Christian Reformed Church recognized the influence of Harry Bultima and the how important it actually was in the development of their theology, that it forced them to take a stand. So anyway, as it said, that there were legal battles that surrounded the Christian Reformed Church building that the Harry Bultima was the pastor of there in Muskegon. Well, in the end, Bultima's congregation, the vast majority of them, sided with him, and they wanted to keep the church building, but they lost it. It was determined by a lawsuit that the denomination owned the building, and so they separated and they founded in 1921 what came to be known as the Berean Church in Muskegon, a church that's still in existence today. Pastor Craig Apel is the pastor. It's not in the same location, but it has been continuously in existence since 1921. Was founded as a result of the controversy that surrounded when Pastor Bultima published the book Maranatha, which established which he declared his understanding, premillennial understanding of the return of Christ, which was antithetical to the official position of the Christian Reformed Church, which was amillennial. And then the other important thing was the distinction between the body of Christ and the nation of Israel. And they affirmed that there was only one church that existed throughout history, and essentially they were denying the fact that the body of Christ was a unique revelation given specifically to the Apostle Paul. Now, if you would look at slide number 8, we're going to move briefly into the next area. So Baker and Bultima, two important figures, along with J.C. O'Hare and C.R. Stamm. Probably those are the four most influential figures in the early history of the Grace Movement, of mid-Acts dispensationalism, from the early part of the 20th century up until the mid-20th century. J.C. O'Hare dying in 1958. Of course, C.R. Stamm did not die until 2006, I believe. And I think it was in 2003 that Charles Baker passed away. It might have been earlier than that. But the dates are there the dates are there on the slide for Pastor Baker. But anyway, so those were the important figures in the founding of the Grace Movement. The next thing I wanted to talk on just real briefly was the influence that radio played in the advancement and the propagation of mid-Acts theology. J.C. O'Hare became the pastor of the North Shore Church in Chicago in 1923. A year later, they started broadcasting with a radio broadcast. Eventually, that radio station came to be known as WPCC, We preach Christ crucified. Although they ended up having problems because they were interfering with other stations, and they were actually challenged by the FCC. The radio station was closed down. But J.C. O'Hare continued his radio broadcast on a number of other major radio stations in Chicago, including WLS, and most of us who live in the Midwest have probably at some point in time listened to WLS, because at least back in the 70s it had a huge coverage. I mean, you could hear it anywhere for hundreds and hundreds of miles around. So it was a very significant radio station in its time. And so the ministry of the radio ministry of J.C. O'Hare was very, very important in the propagation of the message of grace, of mid-acts dispensationalism. Many churches were started because of that. Likewise, radio was used in the ministries that were in Muskegon, Michigan, Minneapolis, Minnesota, Altoona, Pennsylvania, among others. And those were not the only places. I believe Pastor Ruler in St. Louis had a radio broadcast. And certainly there were others that were going on as well, and of course it was the foresight and the vision of these men to see this, which at that time was a new media, a new way of getting the message out. How they took advantage of it when it was available to them, it was very effective. I've shared with you a couple of times already in these lessons how my own grandfather came to an understanding. He was saved actually through the radio ministry of J.C. O'Hare, and then came to understand the Word of God from a dispensational mid-acts perspective because of that teaching. So the radio ministry was very, very influential in the propagation of the grace message early on. And obviously we see that the potential exists today. We'll talk a little bit about that next week, through the internet. The internet is today what the radio was in the 1920s. The opportunities for the propagation of the message to reach people around the world through this means is just amazing, just as it was for those people at that time. Now, if you could look at slide 9, the next slide, and as you can see, we've got 28 slides today, which is far more than we've had in any of the other lessons. So we've got a lot of ground to cover. But I want to talk a little bit about the controversies that surrounded the early men, the early teachers, and proponents of mid-acts dispensationalism. A number of weeks ago, we talked about E.W. Bullinger. And we mentioned the fact that he was the first individual who was able to separate the body of Christ and identify it as a holy and completely Pauline revelation. Now, we all understand that, or most of us, I would believe and accept that Bullinger went too far, in that he even divided up the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and that the transitional time from Paul's conversion until Acts 28, where he finally declares that God was no longer working with Israel but turning to the Gentiles, that was some kind of an interim period of time that was not part of the body of Christ today, and that the body of Christ as we know it began in Acts 28. That was Bullinger's position. With that, he saw that many of the prison epistles were not meant for us as members of the body of Christ. There were other things. He threw out the Lord's Supper and a few other things because of the way he divided the dispensation of the grace of God. And so Bullingerism was the term that was used for essentially what was the Acts 28 position. The Acts 28 position really predated, through Bullinger, predated the mid-Acts position that the body of Christ began with the Apostle Paul before he wrote his first epistle. And so many of these early dispensational leaders understood Bullingerism and were opposed to it. And so when J.C. O'Hare came along teaching that the body of Christ was a Pauline revelation and making that distinction, immediately these leaders, the dispensational Acts 2 leaders of that time, accused him of being a Bullingerite, accused him of the Acts 28 position, which, as we all know, was not his position, but that stigma was never lost. And we're going to see that it exists to this day, that people still make the accusations that those early leaders were Bullingerites, that they were Acts 28. one individual who dealt with this, and again, we talked about him last week, someone that is kind of faded into obscurity, whose significance is not as well recognized as I believe it should be, is William R. Newell. And that if you had a chance to listen to the video that I posted with the interview with Pastor John Levere in 2000 that I had with him, there Pastor Levere identified William R. Newell as teaching that water baptism was not meant for the body of Christ. And that was part of his teachings when he would hold these Bible classes and travel around the country having these classes. And he published in, I want to say it was 1925, William R. Newell published a commentary on Romans. I believe it was 1925, but the date is readily available if you can't find it. That he published in 1925 a commentary on Romans, and if you can look at slide number 10, you can see a scanned copy, and this is very hard to find. This actually was something that John Levere Jr., Pastor Levere's son, it came from Pastor Levere's library, and John scanned this for me. This is the comments, slide 10 of our lesson, the comments of William R. Newell on Romans chapter 6, verse 3. You'll notice the first line that's underlined. It says, "The expression baptized into Christ Jesus must refer to a far deeper thing than an external ordinance. In the verse before us, Romans 6:3, we are told that all baptized into Christ Jesus have thus been baptized into what? In verse 5, those described in verse 3 as baptized into Christ are viewed as partakers in a vital union with Christ in his death." And then below the little line, that's another page later, you see these words, where it says, "The word baptized in this passage manifestly refers to something entirely distinct from water baptism. It is that operation of the Spirit of God in which the new creature is incorporated with and vitally joined into the body of Christ." And so we're seeing here that in this 1925 version of William R. Newell's commentary on Romans, that he specifically and clearly states that water baptism was not what is meant in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. He's not necessarily saying that there is no water, but he certainly, definitely, clearly, but apparently, according to Pastor Levere, that was what Newell said, that he said water baptism has no place in the body of Christ, and he elaborates on that by his commentary on Romans 6, 3. Now, that commentary was published by Moody Press, and apparently there was controversy. William R. Newell was a part of the Moody Bible Institute, and then eventually was forced to leave. And again, according to Pastor Levere's testimony, that he was not welcome in churches when he came to hold meetings. And so they had to rent an auditorium so that he could teach his lessons when he would come to a city, because he was being ostracized, primarily because of his view on baptism. And when this commentary was republished by Moody Press, and this is the version that you will find, if you look at slide 11, this is what it says about, and you'll see the link there. If you want to copy that link, copy and paste that link, you can go and read the commentary yourself. But this is what it says, slide 11, what it says about Romans chapter 6, 3. In the commentary that was republished by Moody Press, we don't know that if Newell recanted his position or if it was simply rewritten when it was republished. That's something that somebody knows this, but I don't know, and I've talked to a number of people that were familiar with it. They don't know, but we see it says, "We must first of all receive the statement of our death unto sin with Christ," verses 2 and 11, "as a revealed federal fact, and then allow the apostle to press the symbolic setting forth of the federal death by the figure of water baptism." Clearly, that's the exact opposite of what he had been saying in his previous commentary in the 1925 version. The republished version very clearly now is saying that water baptism is what is being talked about in Romans chapter 6. So that was part of the controversy. Now, if you can look at slide number 12, if you if you have access to the book called The Controversy, written by C.R. Stamm, that is a history documenting a variety of different encounters that J.C. O'Hare, C.R. Stamm, Charles Baker, and other leaders of that time had with the major dispensational fundamentalist leaders of the time. Now, Donald Barnhouse was not a dispensationalist. He was, in fact, an opponent of dispensationalism, and especially of O'Hare. He was a Presbyterian out of Philadelphia. But a man who was a strong dispensationalist was Martin DeHaan. And again, these things are all in the book The Controversy, written by C.R. Stamm, in which he states that that Martin DeHaan actually told, to his face, told J.C. O'Hare that he believed what O'Hare taught about baptism, that baptism was not for the body of Christ, but that publicly he denied it, and he accused O'Hare of teaching false doctrine. He went 180 degrees on this, and that he believed it, told him that he believed it, welcomed O'Hare into his pulpit, but when push came to shove and people were questioning this idea about water baptism, he publicly denied it. And many of these men, as you can read in the records of The Controversy, will say that they believed it, but if they accepted it, their ministries would just would falter, people would leave them, they couldn't do it for the sake of the success of their own individual churches or ministries. So many of these early leaders accepted O'Hare's teaching, told them privately, but publicly they would deny it. Another individual was J.R. Rice. Rice challenged the Mid-Acts teaching in a publication, a very famous publication of the time for fundamentalism and dispensationalism, called The Sword of the Lord. And so it was once that J.C. O'Hare, along with C.R. Stamm and the others, started proclaiming the Mid-Acts Pauline nature of the body of Christ, and along with it the doctrine that there was only one baptism for members of the body of Christ. They started to become ostracized by the greater fundamentalist movement. They were criticized. They were accused of false doctrines. All kinds of crazy accusations were made against them, because of the because basically over the doctrine of water baptism, because we weren't accepting it. And really, it was not the Mid-Acts dispensationalists that were making the issue. It was the Baptists that were making it an issue, and they were the one who were forcing it. We were simply teaching what we believed, but without such great emphasis on it. But when they heard what we believed, they would attack it immediately. Okay, slide number 13. This you can see today. In fact, if you go to the webpage that I set up, the first link in today's session will take you to the alumni page of Wheaton College, where it has a very flattering and a very, very good biography of Charles Baker. But when it gets into his theology, we see that they are completely wrong. I mean, they were absolutely in left field about this. And these are the words, if you look at slide number 13, these are the words that if you were to go to Wheaton College's website today, you will read these words written there. For instance, Baker and other ultra-dispensationalists believe that Paul was commissioned with an entirely new ministry, notice what it says, after Acts 28, and that the divine instruction revealed to him presented only in the so-called prison epistles. Since Paul does not mention the observance of the Lord's Supper or baptism by immersion, then the ordinances are invalid. Well, we know that Charles Baker did not believe this. He believed that the body of Christ began with the Apostle Paul before he wrote his first epistle, that Baker specifically wrote books defending the practice of the Lord's Supper. And so, obviously, baptism, we know, was taken away. He didn't accept that. That was without question. But the fact that he believed that the body of Christ began after Acts 28 was patently false. And yet that is still being propagated today. As I said, if you can go to that link, and unless it gets changed in the next 24 hours, it still says that. I checked it even yesterday to see, because I have brought this to the attention of some of our leaders, Frosty Hansen and Ken Kemper and others, asking them to contact Wheaton College and have them correct that, because that is definitely a false statement. So we see that this controversy continued even long after it should have been resolved, because J.C. O'Hare, Stamm, others, they wrote continuously and prolifically defending their position. And in most cases, those that were accusing them never actually answered with Scripture. They simply would write them off as, you know, these people don't accept our doctrines, and that was the end of it. When they did not really argue with them, and in some cases, as we said, they actually believed it themselves, but they would not admit it publicly. So, from that period in the mid-20s, when J.C. O'Hare first adopted an understanding of the Scriptures, mid-Acts beginning of the body of Christ, through the 1950s into the 1960s even, there was a lot of controversy among fundamentalists. And the misconceptions, though not as prominent, because dispensationalism in general is losing popularity among evangelicals, the debate is not as strong or as heated, but the misconceptions, when you find them, are still very, very prevalent. Okay, if you could look at slide number 14, we're going to now start looking at some of the establishment of the institutions of the mid-Acts movement. And next week we're going to actually look at what I find to be the dissolution of these institutions. That under the leadership of the strongmen, particularly J.C. O'Hare, there were a group of institutions, organizations that were brought together and formed and established, all for the propagation of the mid-Acts dispensational position, and all of which now, I believe, are slowly being eroded because we have lost that sense of unity that existed so strongly in the mid-20th century. But one of the first institution, really, that was formed, besides the North Shore Church, and some of the other churches that were formed in those early years, but the first parachurch organization, so to speak, was a missionary organization, and that was the Worldwide Grace Testimony, which eventually was changed to Grace Missions. Today is known as Grace Ministries International, GMI. Most people know it as that. And so it was really founded, and if you're looking at slide number 14, you can see this was taken out of an article that was written, I think, in 1974 by Ray Rich, about the history of, it's called Our Grace Heritage, and this too is available online. But we see that there were a few missionaries, particularly F.E. Holland, was supported by J.C. O'Hare's church, the North Shore Church. And through the influence of J.C. O'Hare, Mr. Holland, who was a missionary in the Congo at the time, came to a mid-Acts understanding, came to understand and accept and embrace the grace message. And he was working, he had two colleagues there, one by the name of Otto Deming. Otto Deming is the grandfather of a current GMI missionary, Dan Moyer. Carl Moyer was his father. Carl Moyer's wife, Joanne, was the daughter of Otto Deming. And so Otto Deming was working in the Congo along with F.P. Pickett. So these three individuals all came to understand the grace message. And they then stopped baptizing those that were coming to Christ in their missionary service. And their home boards, which were Baptist mission organizations, and I believe that it was the Berean Mission was the name of it. It was called Berean Mission. And the home boards withdrew their financial support. They just left them high and dry over there in Africa, because they refused to baptize, as it says here, the native converts, and left them stranded. And so when J.C. O'Hare became aware of this and understood that these men were suffering very literally suffering because of their stand for mid-acts dispensationalism. They saw that it was necessary to organize a mission society or a mission board, and that was the foundation of Worldwide Grace Testimony. Now, along with that, eventually, if we could look at slide number 15, it says missionary F.E. Holland was working in Usumbura, which today is known as Bujumbura, in the Congo, and was supported by North Shore Church. He, F.P. Pickett, and Otto Deming joined together, and they were missionaries under Berean Mission. They lost the support of Worldwide Grace Testimony. Now, there were some other things that were going on having to do with where the ministry was focused and the ownership of property and things that eventually caused some personality conflicts through this. And I don't know all of the details myself. I do have an interview with Sam Vinton Jr. who shared a little bit of that history, but even then it's still somewhat unclear because Holland, Pickett, Deming, all of them eventually left the Worldwide Grace Testimony. But at some point, and this is slide number 16, Sam Vinton Jr. and Lennett Anderson were also working in Congo, but in different areas. They came in contact with these other men, and the other ones left, but Vinton and Anderson remained with Worldwide Grace Testimony. Vinton had a mission station in Kama, and Anderson began a ministry in Kivu province of the Congo. And so, of course, we all are familiar with Sam Vinton Sr., who was really probably the most well-known early missionary of the Worldwide Grace Testimony, and was in the Congo for something like 75 years. Eventually, it says the Usumbura work was turned over to another mission, and the resources were focused on Kama and Kivu, which even to this day are still active mission areas of strong missionary activity in the Congo. And so then, as I said, if you could look at slide number 17, there was conflict that arose between WGT and particularly Otto Deming. Eventually, Deming moved to Tanzania and organized another mission organization called Livingston Memorial Mission, which in 1985 merged with GMI. And so it was Otto Deming's son-in-law, Carl Moyer, who was working in Tanzania for many years until these organizations came back. My understanding, again, is that it was personality conflicts. There was some conflict between Deming and Stam. I don't know all the details of it, but I do know that it resulted in an outreach into Tanzania and Deming kind of going separate, but still maintaining his mid-acts perspective. And then in 1985, because the conflicts were personality-based, they were not doctrinally driven, they were in that sense superficial, that once the personalities were no longer a part of the figure, played into the picture, then there was no reason for them to remain separate, and they were able to come back and work together. And then, as it says, the Congo ministry was the focal point of most of the Worldwide Grace Testimony, Grace Missions, and Grace Ministries International Ministry until the mid-1980s, when they expanded and when they joined together with Bethesda Mission, as we'll find out later. A little bit more information about Worldwide Grace Testimony. In 1963, a radio station was started in Puerto Rico, and a camp, a ministry that is still going on today. Unfortunately, I don't have the names of the individuals, but if you go to the article at the webpage called Grace Heritage, you'll get a far more detailed explanation of all of this. 1964, Worldwide Grace Testimony was changed to Grace Mission. It also had an outreach in the United States with a woman by the name of Rosalie Duclos, who died in 1971. We're going to talk next week about Bethesda Mission, but Bethesda Mission was formed from the Bethesda Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and in 1985, those ministries, along with Livingston Memorial Mission, formed, combined with one another, to form what we know today as Grace Ministries International. And that's what I was saying, until the mid-80s, the focus of WGT, except for the outreach in Puerto Rico, was really on the Congo. which eventually became known as Zaire, and then back again to the Congo. But then when Bethesda Mission, whose focus was primarily in Latin America, joined in, then GMI became really much more global in scope, with the ministries in Latin America, parts of the Caribbean, as well as Africa, and they even expanded into Asia for a period of time. If you want to know more about Grace Ministries International, you can go to the website that I have listed there. Okay, continuing now with these early institutions that were formed, then in 1945, so we're talking about J.C. O'Hare coming into an understanding of the one baptism in 1924. So it was nearly 21 years later before it became felt necessary to actually organize this group into a recognized functional organization. 1939, Worldwide Grace Testimony was it really that served in a sense as a kind of a place that they could come together through the missionary ministry. But a group of pastors led by Herman Rich of Evansville, Indiana, suggested that there should be a fellowship for pastors and churches. Again, if you look at the webpage from last week's posting, the YouTube video with Pastor Levere that's there, the second video about 5 minutes into it talks about the formation of the Grace Gospel Fellowship, because Pastor Levere was one of the first, he was actually the first secretary or clerk of that organization. An organizational meeting was held in 1944, and there at that time they ordained two men, Frank Moore and Don Ramsey. And I just had the opportunity to attend the funeral of Pastor Don Ramsey back in February. And so he was the first, one of the first two men that was ordained by the Grace Gospel Fellowship. And his son is actually an elder in our church here in Indianapolis. Don Ramsey was one of the founders of our church in Indianapolis. Interestingly enough, initially the GGF, or the Grace Gospel Fellowship, was the formation of such an organization was resisted by O'Hare and Stamm. There was some fear that it was forming a denomination, though they and many of them had come out of denominational backgrounds and they had been opposed by that, and so that seemed like a threat to them, the idea of a denomination, and that attitude even continues to this day. But also there may have been some concern that it was going to take away support from the Worldwide Grace Testimony, financial support. But eventually, O'Hare and Stamm came on board. They gave their blessings and their support to the organization, their moral support to it. Then slide 20 says that the first official meeting of the GGF was held in May 1945 in St. Louis, under the leadership of Pastor Eugene Ruler, who was the founder of the St. Louis Bible Fellowship, which one of the folks in our room today, Steve, is attends the St. Louis Bible Fellowship. And so the original leaders of the Grace Gospel Fellowship included Eugene Ruler of St. Louis, who was the president, Bill Root, who at that time was from Ashtabula, Ohio, eventually went to Southern California, was the vice president. Otis Wasson, I think he was in Evansville at that time as well, was the treasurer. John Levere of Indianapolis, and Ray Rich, the son of Herman Rich, was the financial secretary. And those were the first officers of the Grace Gospel Fellowship. And until 1971, the leadership was just that of pastors. And for the most part, it was a fellowship of pastors. It was only later on, and I'm not exactly sure of the year, that it was open to laymen as well to become members of the GGF. But today the GGF is, in a sense, an umbrella organization, a fellowship of mid-Acts churches, pastors and leaders, and laymen that have joined together to help in the propagation of the mid-Acts position. 1971, Chuck O'Connor was appointed as the first full-time president. We're looking at slide number 21 at this time. And he reorganized it to give it much more of a business-like organizational structure. And so much of the structure that existed, especially from the 70s up until even to some extent to the current time, was a result of the organizational structure set up by Chuck O'Connor. Although that has really diminished to a large degree, because Frosty Hansen's vision for the GGF is really more of that of fellowship, bringing people together rather than being an organizational structured denomination, so to speak. But other presidents of the GGF included Roger Anderson, 1991, and then in 2000, Ken Parker. 2004, the current president is Frosty Hansen. And again, you can go to that website that's listed on slide number 21 to learn more. Very quickly, and I know, as I said, we are going to have to rush through a lot of this because there was just a lot of information to cover, and I'm not going to do it, obviously, in 45 minutes. If anyone has any questions, though, please type your questions, and I'll respond to them in a couple of minutes. But very briefly, we're going to talk about the establishment of Milwaukee Bible Institute. 1939, as we mentioned when we talked about Charles Baker, an evening Bible school was started in the Fundamental Bible Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. At the first GGF meeting in 1945, the Grace Gospel Fellowship determined that they should have a training institution for pastors and missionaries and Christian workers. And so in 1945, the GGF established a committee that formed what came to be known as Milwaukee Bible Institute. Their first class was in the fall of 1945. This is slide number 23, with 14 students. Eventually it grew to well over 40 students within the first couple of years. Charles Baker was the first president, and C.R. Stamm was the registrar of Milwaukee Bible Institute. Now, slide number 24, J.C. O'Hare was the chairman of the board. As I said, O'Hare was really the mover and shaker as far as organization was concerned. He was the man that really was a driving force for founding these institutions that worked to propagate the message of the gospel of grace. And with his death, many of these institutions suffered, to be quite frankly. It's taken a generation, but we've really seen how that cohesiveness has diminished. And there are a lot of reasons for that, most of which we'll talk about next week. But J.C. O'Hare was the president of the board till 1958. T.R. Houston, who was a businessman in Milwaukee and also a very generous financial donor, was the treasurer of the organization until 1954. In 1955, a bachelor's degree program was offered, and MBI became Milwaukee Bible College. They felt a need to develop themselves academically, and so they added the bachelor's degree program, and it went from being the Bible Institute to a Bible college. Now, if you could look at slide number 25, around 1955, I'm not exactly sure, but I think that was the date, Jack Dean became an instructor at Milwaukee Bible College, and that's significant because he was the second president, and much about the history of what eventually became Grace Bible College focuses around the tenure of Jack Dean as its president. 1961, the college moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and was renamed Grace Bible College. And so the campus that we know today as GBC came from Milwaukee in 1961. Slide number 26. GBC continued to develop academically. In 1964, it gained accreditation from the American Association of Bible Colleges, and then around 1985, I believe that was the time, I was a student at the time, I can remember when the accrediting committee came into the school to do the study and the evaluation of it. They were accredited by what at that time was called the North Central Association of Schools and Colleges, which was the regional higher education accreditation organization. It has a different name now. I forget exactly what it is. It's no longer called North Central Association, but it is the entity that gives accredited status to colleges, high schools, elementary schools, all educational institutions. And then there's a part of that that accredits colleges and universities. The same accrediting agency that the University of Michigan has, or any of the Big Ten schools, or any accredited school in the Midwest is recognized by this organization, and GBC has that accreditation. Slide number 27, continuing with the history of Grace Bible College. 1967, Jack Dean became the second president of the college, and this is significant. In many ways, the college moved ahead. It continued to develop academically, but it really took on a different direction. And part of that was because of Jack Dean's background. His PhD was not in Bible and theology, but it was in psychology. And that really rubbed a lot of the old guard the wrong way, particularly C.R. Stamm. And because of Jack Dean's emphasis in secular psychology and just in secular education in general, and his commitment to that, it created a tremendous amount of controversy. 1967, a lot of things happened there. Jack Dean became the president. Of course, 1967 was the year that the Berean Bible Fellowship was founded. We'll talk about that next week also. But keeping in mind that a lot of the controversy in the Grace Movement was focused around, and the attention was drawn to the shift away from the traditional fundamentalist views that were held by Stamm, by Baker, by a lot of others at that time, and it was not an easy transition, to say the least. In fact, I was talking with Dr. DeWitt, who went through all of this as an instructor, professor at GBC during those years, and he said it was very, very hard for them because of the accusations that were made, because of the battles that went on, and it was tough. It was, you know, very, very difficult. And so the controversy that ensued by the more conservative figures in the Grace Movement was led by C.R. Stamm and resulted in a big divide within the Grace Movement. And it's significant because that divide, in a lot of ways, defines who we are as a movement today. As we look at what we consider the Grace Movement, a lot of the personality and the nature of who we are goes back to that initial period of controversy in the mid-1960s. And a lot of it had to do with the controversy surrounding Jack Dean and his secular educational background. And to be quite honest, I don't know why the leadership of GBC... Jack Dean was a fine man. I knew him. He was the president of the school when I was there. But even to me, it didn't make sense. Why did they not either encourage him to get his higher education, his higher degrees in Bible and theology, or to look for a person who did? But because of that, the direction that they did choose to go at that time, a great deal of controversy ensued. And then finally, slide number 28, the last slide, we just see a listing of the various presidents of GBC. And I will say that really from Sam Vinton onward, GBC has, in a sense, come back in a strong way to identifying itself as a Bible college, specifically a training center for people dedicated to the ministry. It still, of course, has a lot of the secular courses, and people can go there and get secular degrees, but the emphasis on ministry, I think, has gotten stronger, and the respect for the ministry has grown in the recent years. Well, that brings us to an end. We went for a whole hour practically this time. Usually I try to end in 45 minutes, but there was a lot to cover, and next week's going to be even more intense. We're going to have a lot of things to talk about next week with regards to the contemporary Grace Movement, what the situation is today, how our history has brought us to this point. Are there any questions? Anybody have anything that they'd like to, questions or comments? Maybe somebody has something that they'd like to add? Okay.